We are in 1 Kings chapter 3. As you may be aware or may not be aware, the books of 1 and 2 Kings, they track the history of the nation of Israel from the time of David up to the Babylonian captivity. Now, if you've read through the Old Testament, sometimes you might think you're looking at reruns, because right after the book of 1 and 2 Kings comes the book of 1 and 2 Chronicles. And the book of 1 and 2 Chronicles covers a good bit of the same historical material as 1 and 2 Kings. But the reason it's there, the reason it's different, is because those two books are written from a priestly perspective, whereas 1 and 2 Kings is written from a royal perspective. That's why it's called Kings. It covers the monarchs of the united nation of Israel, as well as the divided kingdoms of Israel in the north and Judah in the south. So the further along we get, the it'll be a little bit confusing. This king is over here, this king is over here. They're all Israelites, but they're at odds with one another. So because of this, because we're looking at Israel's history from a royal perspective, our studies so far in the book of 1 Kings has dealt with the questions of, number one, who has the kingdom? And number two, how is the kingdom going to be secured? As it turns out, Solomon was David's successor. Solomon took the throne after his father David by the will of God and by the early abdication of David. I say early, he ruled for quite a while. But there at the end, he said, look, you take over, I'm not able to handle it anymore. So he abdicated the throne to Solomon, put him in place, and then died. Took care of everything, and then left, exited stage right. Now, Solomon's kingdom was then established by two means. We saw this in chapter 2. His kingdom was established, number one, most importantly, by obeying the covenant law. And then, secondly, by bringing the enemies of the kingdom to justice. And that was a kind of a scary story there, but it had to be done. Someone's got to do the dirty work. Good thing you had Benaiah there to take care of all that. But the next logical question is, how is Solomon going to rule his kingdom? What is going to be the predominant characteristic of his reign? And so with that in mind, let's jump right in and get started. Let's read verses 1 through 4 of 1 Kings chapter 3. Verse 1 says, now Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married Pharaoh's daughter. And then he brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall all around Jerusalem. Meanwhile, the people sacrificed at the high places, because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. Now the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. And Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. That's a lot of barbecue, if you ask me. 1,000? I mean, we were doing good to take care of one little brisket over the Christmas holidays, but 1,000 burnt offerings, well, that goes a long way. Now, Solomon generally gets a lot of grief from these first four verses, especially from commentators, because of the information that's provided here. And I will admit that right from the start, it does sound a bit disconcerting, especially since we know that Solomon's heart will be turned away from the Lord by the overwhelming persuasion of his multiplied pagan wives as he gets up into his old age in his dotage. I mean, it's true that wives do have a certain amount of influence on their husbands. But just imagine having 700 wives. That's a whole lot of influence. And what's this about worshiping at the high places? I mean, David hadn't been gone 2 years, and it looks like the whole country's gone to pot. Is that what's going on here? Well, not necessarily. Not exactly. To start with, yes, there was a prohibition set in place by God on intermarriage. Not a racial thing, but a religious thing specifically. We read about it in Exodus chapter 34. You can read about it in Deuteronomy chapter 7. But the prohibition that God put in place was specifically against the pagan peoples that lived in the land of Canaan when Joshua and Israel entered into the land. God told them, don't marry any women from these tribes, these people groups, because, well, it's just not going to be good. The whole point of them going in there and wiping the place clean is because those people groups were exceedingly, exceedingly corrupt and sinful. God says, don't mess with that. Just take care of it. And inside those prohibitions, inside those passages where God says to not intermarry, none of them explicitly mention Egypt or any other people group in the surrounding areas. So this prohibition was mainly concerned with keeping the nation of Israel faithful in their worship and their obedience to Yahweh. Israelites could marry anyone from any country as long as that foreign individual was willing to convert to Judaism. We think about Rahab. Where did she come from? Well, she lived in the city of Jericho. We think about Ruth. Ruth was a Moabite. And yet they both converted to Judaism. They focused their faith on Jehovah and Yahweh, the God of Israel. And of course they married Israelites, and both of them became in the long line of predecessors to the Messiah. Marriage among royalty was a common political strategy in the ancient world, much as it was in our recent past. And it wasn't just because royalty wanted to marry other royalty. That was part of it. You know, they didn't want to associate with the great unwashed masses. But intermarriage among royalty also came about because it kind of helped avoid conflict between nations. I mean, Egypt's not going to attack me if I got the Pharaoh's daughter living at my house. You know, they'd be more hesitant to attack a nation that's part of the family. You want to keep the peace just for the sake of family ties. It makes Christmas and, you know, Thanksgiving a lot easier to endure when you're not at war with your family members. But as far as the high places are concerned, yes, when Joshua entered the land, God told him, destroy those high places and be done with it. But at this time in Israel's history, it appears that altars to the Lord, to Jehovah, were allowed at various high places as long as they were to the Lord, as long as they were not corrupted by idolatry, Baal worship, and things like that. If we remember through our study of the book of Joshua, through the books of Samuel, we have seen prophets, judges, and kings. All of those that came before Solomon, they sacrificed at places like Gilgal, and Shiloh, and Gibeon, and Hebron, and Nob, and this hard word to say, Kirjath-Jearim. They did this and God allowed it. Why is that? Because there was no temple in the nation of Israel as of yet. But after the temple was built, after the temple was erected, worship to Yahweh was centralized at that location. And then it became sinful to offer sacrifices any other place. Everything had to take place at the temple. So at this point in Israel's history, the tabernacle was located in Gibeon. The Ark of the Covenant, on the other hand, was housed in Jerusalem. David had brought it to Jerusalem, and he had built a temporary structure for it there. We saw that in 2 Samuel chapter 6. With the intention of David brought it to Jerusalem because he wanted to build the temple. And God's like, nah, I'm not going to let you. And we don't have time to get into all that story. So is this a negative passage concerning Solomon or a positive? Well, I have to look and say that the key to understanding the passage is found in verse 3. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David. We should take a positive view of Solomon here, as we will see, because Yahweh didn't seem to be offended by him worshiping at the high place at all, since he actually will appear to him there at the high place. And at this stage of his young life, Solomon loved the Lord, and he was willing to adhere and follow the laws and the statutes that his father had established before him. You know, it's something when someone takes over, you know, it doesn't matter if it's in the business world or what. When somebody takes over, you automatically know things are going to change. You know, what new policies are we going to have to endure from the new administration? But Solomon's like, no, Dad had it right. We'll just keep going along with that. Now, having said all of that, we should also mention that just because his marriage to the Egyptian princess was permitted under the law of Moses, and just because it might have been a very good political strategy, does not necessarily mean it was a smart move on Solomon's part. As we learned in chapter 2, his kingdom would be established through obedience to the covenant law, not through political maneuverings. Unfortunately, Solomon's proclivity to marry foreign wives began to establish a pattern in his life that eventually brought ruin to his spiritual life. You know, everybody remembers David as being a great king. Everybody remembers Solomon as being a rich king and a wise king, but they don't really look to him as being a good example to follow. You know? Yeah, he was good. He was right, yeah, but don't be like Solomon. So the lesson for us here is recognizing the spiritual danger that is associated with having mixed motives in our spiritual walk, or having a divided heart. Yes, I'll go this way with the Lord, but I'm going to hang on to this. You know, because that one thing that you decide that you're going to hang on to, that you're not willing to give up, that's the one thing that will eventually bring you down. So even in the Christian walk, just because something is legal, just because something is logical, does not necessarily mean that it is beneficial for your Christian walk. So we always have to gauge it by Scripture. Should I, Lord, you know, ask the Lord, follow the Lord's leading, ask advice, all of those good things. Let's move on. We can spend all day there. Verse 5. We're going to read from 5 to verse 15. Yeah, you thought I jumped, huh? Verse 5 says, at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask, what shall I give you? And Solomon said, you have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or to come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this great people of yours? And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, because you have asked this thing, and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I have done according to your word. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before, nor shall any like you arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. So, if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. And then Solomon awoke, and indeed it had been a dream, And he came to Jerusalem, and he stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, offered up burnt offerings, offered peace offerings, and made a feast for all of his servants. Now that is an amazing story. It'd be nice to have a dream where you get to talk to God. God's invitation to Solomon provides the theme for this particular passage that we just read. What does God say? Ask, what shall I give you? Ask, just ask. What do you want? You know, when your parents, you know, your little kid, take you to the dime store. There used to be dime stores when I was a kid. Now it's a dollar store. But inflation. What do you want? Pick what you want. But they would always qualify that. Pick one thing. Okay. But it was always great. Yeah. And the Hebrew verb translated to ask, it actually occurs 8 times in the passage that we read. 5 times alone in verse 11. And since God is pleased with Solomon's response, we can actually look at Solomon's prayer as sort of a primer for the art of praying. You want to learn how to pray? We kind of look at what Solomon did here. Again, this is not a prayer to be taken and repeated over and over again, you know. Because there is actually no prayer in the Bible that was intended to be used as a replacement for the intentions of your own heart, the concerns, the needs of your own life. Even when Jesus taught the disciples to pray, he didn't say, pray this same prayer. He said, pray like this. This is how you should pray. Repetition is not pleasing to God. But opening your heart and communicating with God is pleasing to Him. At the same time, the prayers that are recorded in the Bible are certainly given to us for our instruction concerning the reasons why we should pray, how we should pray, and even, to some extent, what we should pray for. So right away, we're looking at Solomon's prayer, and to glean some information about prayer itself, we can see that first and foremost, the true incentive for prayer, the one thing that compels us to pray, the greatest reason why we should pray is because we serve a generous God. Look at that again in verse 5. God said, ask, what shall I give you? He didn't qualify. He didn't say, you can get one thing. No, he said, ask. Ask. What do you want? Name it. Bring me your list. Spill it. Spill it. Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, appears to Solomon in a dream in response to his worship, and he extends to him an open-ended offer. This is a blank check from the guy that owns everything. Ask. Talk about the windows of heaven being open and pouring out a blessing. God is about to crank open the glorious fountain of covenant blessing. All Solomon has to do, it's just let God know what He wants. Now that's better, I don't know about you, but I think that's better than winning the Powerball. Number one, you don't have to worry about paying taxes on it. And number two, you don't have to worry about all your distant relatives coming out of the woodwork wanting a piece of it. Now you might be saying, well, that's good for Solomon, but I'm not a king of Israel. That's true. I mean, we don't have the same level of kingdom responsibility that Solomon had. But here's the thing. Isn't the God that we come to in prayer the same lavishly generous God that spoke to Solomon? Isn't He the same God? Doesn't He love us as much as He loves Solomon? Isn't our life just as important to Him as Solomon's was? Isn't this the same God we read about in James 1, chapter 5? Let's read that real quick. James chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, anybody? Anybody? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. All we have to do is ask. It's the same God. James is literally telling us that our God is a giving God. He wants to give. He is waiting to give. He desires to give. All we have to do is ask. He's the same God we see here who tells Solomon to ask and then says, in effect, all these things shall be added unto you. Where have we heard that from? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. Get our priorities straight. This is the same God we see in Matthew 7, verse 11. It says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? How much more? As parents, we like to treat our kids once in a while. When we can. Sometimes we treat them like dirt. Sometimes we treat them like children. How much more does God desire to bless us? Do we see how God's generosity lures us to pray? You know, it's true, the Bible commands us that we should pray. But it's God's generosity that convinces us. That draws us into prayer. We serve a giving God. All He wants is for us to come before Him and make our request. God tempts us to pray just by the sheer urgency that He has to lavish good gifts upon us. And so we serve a generous God, and that should be incentive enough for us to go to Him in prayer, and to go to Him in prayer often, because He's just waiting. He's just waiting for us to ask. Now, next, what we see, the true foundation of prayer, the basis for prayer, is the faithfulness of God. We see that in verses 6 and 7, and a little bit of verse 8. Let's read that. And Solomon said, "You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he has walked before you in truth and righteousness and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day." Verse 8, "And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people too numerous to be numbered or counted." Now, I had mentioned at the beginning of this study, in chapter 1, that the author of 1 Kings does not give us all of the details. He just tells us what happens. But as we're looking at these verses, Solomon's actually recounting something here. What Solomon starts with, if you'll notice, he doesn't just jump in and start asking for things. He could, but he didn't. He begins by recounting the past. He begins by going over what God has already done for him. He first acknowledges God's faithfulness in His most recent promise. What promise is that? The promise that He gave David, that He would establish a dynasty through him. It's known as the Davidic Covenant. And we saw that in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Solomon notes that the first installment of the dynasty that has been promised to David is now in place. Namely himself. He's king. God promised it here. That promise is being kept. It's being continued. Solomon then alludes to Yahweh's faithfulness to His more ancient promise to Abraham that was given some 1,000 years before. What did God tell Abraham? God promised Abraham that his descendants would be as uncountable as the dust of the earth, as the sand of the sea. And Solomon now declares that God has done that. He says, verse 9, no, in verse 8, "And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted." And so we get the scope of God's faithfulness, at least from Solomon's perspective. from the very beginning of Israel's history until that day in Solomon's life, whether it was old promises, whether it was new promises, God has kept them all. And thus, this prayer is a declaration of the faithfulness of God. It begins with praise for God, His complete dependability. And it is right and it is proper for Solomon to praise God for that in himself, because God should be praised. But there's also an aspect of praising God in prayer is does a whole lot of good for the one who's praying. Because as we praise God in prayer, we are then encouraged to bring our petitions before Him, because we begin to realize as we rehearse God's track record that we are coming before a faithful God. A God who keeps His promises. A God who will not let us down. A God in whom we will never be ashamed. And so our praise of God then becomes the basis for our confidence in God. Not because we're such great people, but because He's such a great God. And we've seen Him work in our lives over and over and over again. God has an exemplary track record in keeping promises. He's in the Guinness Book of World Records for keeping promises, if they were keeping those records. And we, as individuals, believers, we can itemize all the promises that God has kept from Abraham to the empty tomb, all throughout church history, and most importantly, in our own lives. And so this is where we begin. It's this remembering that fosters gratitude in our heart. It's this remembering that fosters confidence in our prayers. The foundation, the true foundation of prayer is the faithfulness of God. But next, as Solomon goes on, we see the true concern of prayer. And then we look at this passage, it's kind of at odds from what most people talk about prayer nowadays. Because when we look at what Solomon is asking for, Solomon's not so much concerned with himself. He's not so much concerned with living his best life now. Who is his concern focused on? Paul's concern, or Solomon's concern, is focused on the people of God. That is his true, shall we say, worry. That's his anxiety. The true anxiety of prayer is the people of God. We see that in 7. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. That basically means I don't know how to rule. I don't know how to administrate. Verse 9, give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may be able to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? God's offer in verse 5 was, of course, a generous invitation. But at the same time, that generous invitation was also an important test. It was a test to the character of Solomon. And your response to such an invitation will reveal your heart, just as Solomon's did. If, you know, parents took you to the dollar store and said, pick whatever you want, well, you're going to pick exactly what you want. And what you want kind of identifies what you're, you know, interested in. Identifies your heart. And so God's offer here did several things for Solomon. First, it forced him to acknowledge his own shortcomings. I'm inexperienced in leadership. I don't really know what I'm doing. I mean, it has to be, you know, shocking to go from being just a kid with no responsibilities to being king with all the responsibility. What do we do? But not only did he acknowledge his own shortcomings, he acknowledged his great responsibility. Now he's ruling not just a nation, he's ruling a nation of chosen people, God's chosen people, and innumerable people. Because of this, he asked that God would simply give him an understanding heart. Or more literally, he asked for a hearing heart. He wanted to be able to hear specifically what God was saying, but also what the people are needing. The term heart includes all of the intellect. It includes all of the affections, all of the will that makes up a man's soul. In our day and age, we tend to associate the heart with just the emotions, as opposed to the head. But that's not the way the Bible uses that term. As far as the Bible is concerned, our head is in our heart. We should also notice that Solomon doesn't ask for a hearing heart in order that he might feel or empathize with the people. No, I need a hearing heart so that I might be able to rule properly and discern accurately. He's not trying to be empathetic. He's trying to be correct. He's trying to be straight. He's trying to be effective. But the point here is that it's the overall welfare of God's people that drives Solomon's prayer. That's what he's concerned about. How can I best rule over your people? Solomon's not concerned with how he can enhance his own life, but rather how he can make God's people secure. How can I be a blessing to them? How can I be a blessing to your people? And in this, Solomon is a model for us. The focus of our prayers should be less concerned with how we can succeed in life and more concerned with how we can most benefit the people of God. Because concern for God's people, that's what controls Solomon's request here. Again, I am not a king, but that shouldn't stop me from praying like a king. Now, there is a plenty of anxiety in this life that is sinful. There's a lot of worry that we carry around with us that we shouldn't. But at the same time, there is also a holy anxiety. There is a sanctified concern in the life of believers that trembles for, that is concerned for, the welfare of God's people. And we should always pray with one eye open to that concern. We mentioned them today before we got started. There are people in this church who are hurting, who are sick, who are recovering from bereavement, who are struggling emotionally. There are Christians around the world who are being, they're just suffering for their faith. We say that, you know, if somebody looks cross-eyed at us at work because we're Christian. Oh, we're suffering. They don't ask me to come eat lunch with them because I'm a Christian. Oh, suffering for Jesus. We take it personally, but there are Christians around the world that are truly suffering for their faith. And at the same time, there are believers in our country, in our society, who struggle with a multitude of obstacles in their faith. Yeah, we might not be getting beat on a regular basis, but there are things out there that really put screws down in our life. Should we not ask God for our own hearing heart so that we might wisely rule the small part of His kingdom that we serve? You know, the kingdom of God is around this world. We have missionaries out there who are fighting the good fight, and we support them. We support them financially, but more importantly, we should support them in prayer to lift them up. We put the letters out there on the board so that people can be aware of what's going on. And many of them are struggling even more with the pandemic and the restrictions. I know Alan Blackman in the Philippines, they couldn't leave their house for months. And there are other places that it seems like it's getting worse and worse. And so when we pray, we should always remember our brothers and sisters. And our concern should be not just for their benefit, but Lord, how can you use me to benefit them? How can you use me to benefit your people? That's what we're here for. And finally, the true goal of prayer, what Solomon succeeded in, is simply this: his prayer pleased God. We see that in verse 10. As a matter of fact, the author of the book tells us the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon asked this thing. So verse 10 tells us that God was pleased. And then God himself expresses his pleasure to Solomon by giving him what he asked for. And then, on top of that, he gave him all the stuff that he didn't ask for. So he won both showcases. All right? If you ever watch, what is it? The Price is Right. He just fell into it. But this should be the goal of all of our prayers. And that is to please the Lord. To be pleasing to the Lord. Even as we are coming before His throne with our petitions. To pray the way that He has asked us to pray. In fact, this should be the primary goal of all of our worship. Whether it is public worship or private worship. If you serve on the worship team, the goal of that service is not to impress the congregation. It's to please the Lord. If you serve on the cleaning crew, the goal should be the same, to simply please the Lord. If you're singing in the congregation, if you're teaching a Sunday school class, if you're witnessing on the street, if you're just giving in the offering box, the goal of all of this should be to please the Lord. Because the goal of every aspect of our worship is to give pleasure to God, who is just simply an audience of one. You know? Used to be it was hard to kind of get going when the crowd was small, but it doesn't matter how big the crowd is. We're not doing it for the crowd. We're doing it for the Lord. So why should we pray? We pray because we serve a generous and a faithful God. His generosity lures us to pray, and His faithfulness gives us confidence in our prayers. What should we pray for? Well, we should pray for the benefit of God's people and discover our part in that. Above all else, we should pray for the purpose of pleasing God. And when we do this, when we discover what it means to pray in such a way that we please God, He will not only give us what we ask for, but then God knows that He can trust us with so much more. Let's read quickly Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Paul writes, "Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us." Exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask and even think. Solomon experienced this because he was at a loss. I don't really know what to ask for, but this is what I need. God gave him what he needed. He gave him so much more. If we learn to pray with the express purpose of simply pleasing God, we have the confidence that God will answer our prayers. Because it pleases Him. Well, let's move on. Because we can talk about that the rest of the day too. Look at verse 16. "Now two women who were harlots came to the king and stood before him. And one woman said, 'Oh my Lord, this woman and I dwell in the same house. And I gave birth while she was in the house. Then it happened the third day after I have given birth that this woman also gave birth. And we were together. No one was with us in the house except the two of us in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. So she arose in the middle of the night and took my son from my side while your maidservant slept and laid him in her bosom and laid her dead child in my bosom. And when I rose in the morning to nurse my son, there he was, dead. But when I had examined him in the morning, indeed he was not my son whom I had born.' Then the other woman said, 'No, but the living one is my son, and the dead one is yours.' And the first woman said, 'No, but the dead one is your son, and the living one is my son.' Thus they spoke before the king. And the king said, 'The one says, "This is my son who lives, and your son is dead." And the other says, 'No, but your son is dead, is the dead one, and my son is the living." Then the king said, 'Bring me a sword.' So they brought a sword before the king, and the king said, divide the living child in two and give half to one and half to the other. Joint custody. Then the woman whose son was living spoke to the king, for she yearned with compassion for her son. And she said, O my lord, give her the living child, and by no means kill him. But the other one said, Let him be neither mine nor yours, but divide him. So the king answered and said, give the first woman the living child, and by no means kill him. She is his mother. Now, Solomon's prayer was a prayer for wisdom. And in this particular section that we just read, the author records a small glimpse of the royal court life. And he provides this for us to serve as proof, evidence, that God's wisdom was taking place, was being shown in Solomon's life. Now, the details of the case, we went through them. It's easy to understand. Assorted as they are pretty clear. But it's also clear that this is a very difficult case. The case is difficult because there were no other witnesses. It's simply a she said, she said situation. There's no way to tell outside of that household what really went on. And so Solomon briefly rehearses the details of the case, and then he renders his decision. We're just going to give you both half. Everybody should be pleased with that. Now, as ridiculous as this solution might sound, what this solution did was it actually fired up and it literally offended the true mother. It stirred up the mother love in her heart so that the real mother got to the point where she was willing to forego her claim on the child and insist that the other woman be given the child as it was still alive. I guess she figured that if she couldn't get justice for herself, she could still secure life for the child that she loved. And it was her emotional outburst that we read in verse 26 that was the only clue that Solomon had, and it was the only clue that he needed. Because of his solution, Solomon was able to detect the real mother. The true paternal relationship was proved by her love. One of them said, no, don't do it. The others are like, yeah, go ahead. Really? But let's stop for a minute and consider Solomon's solution. The real mother is visibly upset, and for good reason. But what about the other courtesans who had been hanging around the room? What about, you know, his advisors and, you know, people that are always there? Nobody was going to be, Solomon wasn't going to be having court by himself. What about the guy who was ordered to bring the sword? What was he thinking? Maybe this was Benaiah again. I mean, the one Solomon ordered to execute Adonijah and Joab and Shimei. We saw that in chapter 2. How do you think he felt right at that moment? I mean, in chapter 2, he was simply executing righteous justice on those who were traitors to the throne. But this is an innocent baby. What are you talking about? I'm sure he must have thought to himself, you are outside your mind. I mean, he didn't say it because he would be the next one to get the sword, but I'm pretty sure he thought Solomon had lost his mind. And I'm pretty sure everyone in the room that day was shocked. Apparently, except for the lady who was lying. She was all for it. But the point I'm trying to make here is that Solomon's solution to this impossible case at first looked really foolish. Even dangerous. And yet, the wisdom of his approach was only understood after the matter was settled. Solomon had no intention of cutting that kid in half. But I've noticed that this is often the reaction of people in the Bible right before God does something amazing. They always have this, what are you talking about? Attitude about them. When Jesus turned the water into wine at the wedding of Cana, he didn't tell the servants what he was doing. He just told them what to do. You remember? Fill up these pots with water. And after they filled up the pots, now take it to the master. What? I just put water in this pot. You trying to get me fired? I mean, I'm going to take it, but I'm going to go collect my things because I'm sure I'm going home after this. Or when Jesus showed up late to the tomb of Lazarus. What did he say? Remove the stone. Whoa, I don't know about that. Sister Mary liked to have a fit right there on the spot. You got to be kidding me. He'd been in there for days. Now, in those days, a wealthy person would be buried with maybe 100 pounds of spice wrapped around them in them grave clothes, but I don't know. 100 pounds of spice doesn't quite counteract 170 pounds of rot. So they were like, no, thank you. What about poor old Gideon? Yeah. Gideon faced an army of innumerable size. They didn't even know how big the army was. God says, collect your army and let's go fight. Let's go pick a fight. When Gideon finally mustered his army, God determined that you got too many. You need to get rid of some of those guys. He ended up with what, 300 people? You got to be kidding me. We're already outnumbered. But we know how that turned out. What about when God told Abraham to take Isaac up the mountain and to sacrifice him there? Abraham didn't say, "You got to be kidding." Abraham said, "All right, we'll do what God said." I'm sure Isaac was like, "What are you talking about? Where's the lamb? Where's the lamb, Dad?" Abraham was trusting the Lord. He said the Lord would provide himself a lamb. Why are we talking about this? Because in each one of these instances, and in so many more instances in the Bible that we didn't mention, the understanding of the individual was not what was required. Just their obedience. And in the same way, in our own lives, the workings of God, His judgments, His actions, His deliverances, oftentimes, they seem strange. They seem dangerous. They seem foolish to us. Sometimes we feel justified in arguing with God. God, how can this be right? Or we feel justified in complaining. God, this is not fair. Or even resisting. God, you're not about to do that in my heart. But we're never justified, and we never will be justified in resisting. No matter how strange or dangerous or foolish God's work in our lives may appear, time will always inevitably show His actions to be perfect wisdom. And oftentimes it's the misunderstanding, it's the offense that riles us up. It's necessary to see that wisdom come to pass. The Bible politely teaches us that God's ways are not our ways. You know, that's a nice way of saying you're just stupid. The Bible says that God's ways are so high above us that we cannot comprehend them. Which is, that's not hard to accept, because there are subjects and topics and areas of study that human beings involved in that I don't understand. So I'm not really worried about not understanding God. But here's the thing. Our understanding is not required. Just not even our agreement. God doesn't require us to agree. He just requires us to obey. So let God do His work in our lives, and then just stand back and see the wisdom of it. No matter how difficult, how much we struggle with it. If God's doing the work, then it's a work that needs to be done. And when we allow God free rein in our life, well, we'll see that wisdom evidenced in the results. Verse 28, last passage, last verse in the chapter, and all Israel heard the judgment which the king had rendered, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. What was the result of Solomon's solution? Well, Israel was impressed. The entire nation was impressed. More than that, they weren't just impressed. They were in awe of Solomon's wisdom. In fact, you could say this verse, when they heard of the judgment that the king had judged, they saw proof that the wisdom of God was in Solomon to do justice. It's the same Hebrew word three times. And when we read it in this light, we can see that this matches up precisely with what Solomon had asked God to give him in verse 9. An understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? Solomon asked for it. God gave it to him. God clearly granted his request. He told Solomon that he would give him a wise and discerning heart, and Israel can now see the obvious proof of the wisdom of God in his life. Five more minutes. One last point. We can hear Solomon's prayer for wisdom, and we can clearly see the proof of that wisdom in his royal judgments. But what's not so clear, and what was not even known to Solomon, is that in Solomon's prayer, he actually points beyond himself. He points beyond himself to a promise in the future, a promise of wisdom that would come. Some of the primary words that are used in this chapter, like judge, discern, or wise, or wisdom in whatever form, these words will, strangely enough, appear in another list. A description of the coming Messiah found in the book of Isaiah, chapter 11. And I'll just read portions of these verses. Isaiah 11, verse 2, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding." Verse 3, "And he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth." And thus we see in Solomon's request here, his request for a hearing heart in order to judge and to discern, that parallels the characteristics that will mark the Messianic king who was to come. A king who won't judge cases simply based on what he hears, but what he knows to be right, what he knows to be true, because he's omniscient. Solomon's wisdom and Solomon's justice, they point beyond themselves to the one who was to come, one who would be greater than Solomon. One who will outstrip Solomon in every aspect of his life. One in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge have their source. They don't just reside in the Messiah. They have their source in the Messiah. But here's the thing. If that king that Solomon unknowingly prophesied about, if that king has already come, if he already has begun to reign, as Paul tells us he has, in Ephesians chapter 1, then shouldn't we, as his subjects, assume that he will never allow anything, he will never ordain anything to come into our lives except that which is in line with his wisdom? And his wisdom is always at the highest and is always at the best. And here's the thing we need to ask ourselves: do we possess that confidence? Do we possess that assurance in the God that we serve? The wisdom that God gave to Solomon is clearly and plainly seen in our text. And yet, a greater than Solomon has come. And if you've been born again by the blood of Jesus Christ, then you serve that greater one already. We should, as his subjects, walk in that assurance of his wisdom. Now, there are other parallels between Solomon and Jesus, and we may see some. There's even some in our text that might not be quite as noticeable. It's obvious that like his father David, Solomon also granted the common people access to the king. But for Solomon to receive prostitutes before his throne is certainly an act of condescension. And just like Jesus, Solomon welcomed publicans and sinners. But that's where the comparison ends. Because Solomon could only offer them decisions to solve their problems. Wise decisions, yes. But all he could do was help them solve their problems. But Jesus could do more than just solve their problems. Jesus could actually forgive their sins. Jesus could actually change their hearts. And the question is, has He done the same for you? And what is the evidence? Where is the proof? In our chapter that we're looking at today, wisdom was given to Solomon. And that wisdom was made evident in the way that he made his decisions. The same thing applies for us. The power of the divine presence of Jesus Christ in the life of a believer is so great, it's so transformative, that it cannot help but manifest itself in our lives and through our lives. And so if you cannot point to an ongoing transformation, if you cannot look and recognize a continual work of sanctification in which the Holy Spirit of God is slowly but surely making you into the image of Jesus Christ, well, it's a bit of a problem. Because if you have the goods, then the goods will be evident. If the goods are not evident, then you have to question, am I really in the faith? So you need to take stock of your life and determine once and for all if you have been born again. Because if you are born again, your life will reflect it. There's no way that it could not. Let's stand. Lord, we come before Your throne this day, Lord, with an encouraged heart. Lord, as we see You, different aspects of Your character, Lord, being reminded of Your faithfulness, being reminded of Your generosity. Lord, the power that comes from Your presence in our life, Your Spirit in our heart, guiding us, teaching us, equipping us, enabling us to do Your will, transforming us into the image of Your Son. And Lord, we rejoice in those things, and we look forward to seeing how Your wisdom in our life is going to bring about the accomplishment of Your will and the advancement of Your kingdom. Lord, we don't know everything, but You do. We haven't seen everything, but You have. And so, Lord, as we sang this morning, we will simply trust in You, because You know more than we. You're able to do more than we can. We have no reason not to trust You. You are faithful. You are dependable. You keep Your word. You keep Your promises. Lord, help us to walk in that assurance. Help us to not doubt. Help us to not question. Help us to not resist. But to simply do what You lead us to do, what You called us to do, what You command us to do in Your word. Lord, again, we lift up those who are hurting, who are sick, who need encouragement, who need the knowledge of Your presence in their life, the comfort of Your Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray that You do Your work in their lives, just as You're doing Your work in our lives. And we give You the praise and the glory for everything that's accomplished. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.